Verse 14, we'll do 12 through 14 next week. That will take us on into the end of the events surrounding the second ascension of Christ. And I think that'll be kind of fun. Then we move into a new subject. We move into Peter's case of foot and mouth disease. And I've got two slots scheduled for that. We'll see how that goes. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Last week we studied some of the principles that have to do with the way in which evangelism is to spread. It begins, of course, wherever you are, your home base. And then it moves out to cover two other areas. Your next largest unit of government, for us, would probably be a state. This would be our city. This would be the state. And that was made up of two parts, and Israel, of course, was made up of Judea, which was the actual homeland, and Samaria, which was the old northern kingdom, which was, had been resettled by the by the Assyrians, and had a bunch of people in it who believed all kinds of strange things. And then, of course, the outermost parts of the world, that's the outermost direction for the gospel to go. And actually, this is an outline of the whole book of Acts, in that chapters 1 through 7 basically take in the home base, the home base being Jerusalem. And then you see the gospel going to the Samaritans by Philip, and then we see it being taken to the uttermost parts of the world by Paul, so that the verse actually becomes an outline for the whole book. So what we'll do is we'll try and take this, as I said, one paragraph at a time, and if I do that, of course, you won't get all the words in Greek, otherwise we won't get that much done. But we will pick out the major ones and see what we can do with making sense out of the passages. Let's take a moment for silent prayer as we begin. Give each of us the opportunity for rebound if necessary and the filling of the Spirit, which is always crucial for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful now for the opportunity to come together and to study your word as the mind of Christ. We pray that you will take this time together tonight, grant to us the understanding of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see and draw comparisons and parallels and conclusions from what we will study together. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we look then tonight, beginning in verse 9. You'll notice that the eighth verse says that we are going to become martyri, and that the area of being a martus, or a witness, is going to carry us through each of these spheres, and we are to be a martus, or a martyros, a martyr, that's what we call a martyr, in three areas. And, of course, now if you think about it a minute, you'll see that we have specific ways to do that. Within the city, we have the local church. Within the state and nation, we have what we might call ICE, the ICE Church Movement. That is, we have other ICE churches in various parts of the country, not nearly enough and not in enough places yet, but we do have them. And if you're lucky and move the right place, you can probably find one, if they have it hidden somewhere. And they do that in a lot of places. There's a sense of thing is too much privacy. And when you don't have your church listed anywhere so that a person can come and go three or four times to your city and can never uncover your church, that's a little too much privacy. If you can't find it when you're looking, how are people going to find it when they're not looking? Which, of course, is the idea behind it. The objective of a local church is to take in new believers that are won by the membership of the congregation through personal evangelism and to raise them up through the teaching of God's Word to maturity. That's the whole purpose of a local church. The third phase, of course, is missionary activity. And I might point out that there's absolutely no difference in any of these three spheres of ministry. You have a pastor-teacher in a local church, you have other pastor-teachers in other cities and other congregations, you have other pastor-teachers out in the mission field functioning as missionaries. The only difference is which geographical area they work in relative to the United States. If you lived in Germany, it would be relative to where they work in relationship to Germany. And if you lived in other nations, it would be the same. So the gift is the same. And you need, in all cases, wherever possible, an evangelist in each of these areas. Now, I have spent years trying to see any difference between an evangelist or a pastor-teacher in the mission field and a pastor-teacher in this country, and I can't find a bit of difference, biblically speaking. The only difference is that if you're going to go to a full course, you have to have some kind of evangelistic gift. You either have to have it yourself or one of your congregation has to have it. You need to run into one fairly quickly. Because without evangelism, of course, you don't have any growth. It's just that simple. And there are a lot of opportunities out there. It's just a matter of taking the bull by the horns and jumping in with both feet. Okay, let's see then what we can do with the verse that follows. At this point in verse 9, we have the actual ascension itself. And again, we'll give you a corrected translation and we'll mention some of the key grammatical points. And so, after they said these things, now the things that they said had to do with their mistaken idea of what their job was supposed to be. They wanted to all sit around and wait for the kingdom to come in. This, of course, is a dumb way to do things as believers, but you know how it is. When you think the rapture is going to be imminent, it's very easy to get carried away with the idea that, well, if it's imminent, then I don't need to do anything except sit around and wait for it. What's the point of doing anything else when I can just sit here and kind of bide my time, and the rapture will put it all to an end. So after they said these things, and they were looking, of course, not for the rapture, but they were looking for the second advent. They wanted Jesus Christ to put on his power, stop Rome, and make Israel an independent nation. That was their whole idea. So when he didn't do that, of course, it was a heartbreaking event. I think they already had pretty strong suspicion that he wasn't going to, because he just finished dressing them down for asking. So after they had said these things, while they kept on watching, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was taken up into a cloud. I'm sorry, it was taken up. And then that part's not right. He was taken up, and a cloud received him from their eyes. Actually, from their sight, we'd say from hitting from their sight, so they couldn't see him. You ever watch any of these space shuttles take off? you know that what happens is, the second you look at them, they take off, and all of a sudden you're looking at them, and then suddenly they go through the clouds and they're gone. Well, that's exactly what happened to him. It often thought that the Ascension probably looked something like the launch of a space vehicle, with the glory clouds around and everything being kind of interesting. I imagine it's quite a fascinating sight. The points that you ought to notice concerning the grammar of this verse have to do with the first phrase up here. And we'll draw a few principles, I think, from this too after we finish. And so after they said these things, this is a, the word said is an aorist participle, E-I-P-O-N. It's a temporal participle, and it has to do with the fact that when they finally figured out they were asking the wrong things, they shut up. There's a time to be quiet. That's the lesson you should draw from this. There's always a time to be quiet. There's some believers who never learn that. Of course, it's always bad when you have a believer who can't shut his mouth. He has, we won't use that in mixed company tonight, but anyway, he can't shut his mouth. He's always spreading news about somebody or something, frequently from the ostensible purpose of prayer. But this, of course, is nothing but pure gossip, maligning, and backbiting, and slander. But they just don't like to admit it. They enjoy doing it too much to admit that that's what it is. And, of course, there are even pastors who do this. They don't stay long in any one place. And, of course, there are the pastors' wives who do it, and they don't stay long usually. If either the pastor or his wife has this problem, you can usually count on anywhere from 1 to 3 years, and that's it. Because after that time, enough of your confidences, your sheep's confidences will have been floating around, that they will know better than to talk to you. And this is always, of course, a sad situation. I get a lot of calls from people around the country, pastors, pastors' wives, people who are either in trouble and need help or want advice or things of this kind. If I told you, even my own congregation and my own deacons, what all I hear from every place, it puts you in a real spot. Because suppose that believer recovers from their reversionism and gets back on the track. And then suppose that they come to this congregation. Well, you're going to have a rough time. Because right up there in the front of your head is going to be all that crap that you took in about that person. So you see, there is such a thing as too much information about people's problems. And therefore, the principle ought to be that the less you know, the better. If God knows it, unless you can do something directly to aid in the situation, then you have a principle in the military. It's called need to know. And the first level of secrecy in the military is restricted data. It's not unclassified, confidential, or secret, or top secret. It's just restricted data. It means that you must have a need to know in order to get that information. And so, after they had said these things, and of course, one of the things they had to learn was to shut up and not ask about things that were none of their business. They had no business asking at all when God was going to set up his kingdom. It was God's plan, God's authority, God's system. And if he had wanted them to know, he could certainly have told them. And he didn't. So Christ very gently shuts them up. And you have to admire the way Christ does things. He does it in the least offensive manner possible. Of course, there are always the scribes and the Pharisees that you have to shut them up with a 2x4 or a 30-06 or a 357 Magnum. But other people, you can shut up a little easier than that. And these were, they had finally learned when to keep their mouth shut after their feet were sticking clear down into their esophagus. So they did shut up, and then all they did was look. And so then the first statement is a temporal clause after they had said these things, and that's the word ta-ta. This word has to do here with a demonstrative pronoun. It emphasizes the fact that he's talking about the immediate context after they had said these things. Now you notice that there are several things that were said. Let us take a brief summary of what things were said so that we will know what they are. Point one, the first thing that was said First comment was a question. Has the millennium arrived? That's the question. Has the millennium arrived? Point two, implicit in that question is a second question. Implicit in the question, in the first comment, or the first question, is another question. And the second question is, will you really keep your word to Israel? Will you really keep your word to Israel, the nation? Now, I want you to know something interesting. Why has President Reagan been turning more and more against Israel since he's been in office? Anybody wonder about that? I got out on his way to work tonight. He was watching the news before I left for work, and he mentioned the fact that Reagan had really seemed to be moving away, further away all the time from Israel. You know, anybody know what the issue is that he's turning away from them all? Wasn't really the Lebanese invasion, although he didn't care much for that. The issue is the settlements on the West Bank. And you know what the West Bank is? The West Bank is everything that used to be Judea and Samaria, North and South Israel. So, what's Begin trying to do? And Shimon. Head of the armed forces. He wants to have God keep his promise to Israel. He wants to make sure God's going to keep his promise. Well, God, you haven't given us the West Bank yet, so we're going to have a big publicity campaign, move a bunch of Jews on the West Bank and set up new cities, so we'll have Judea and Samaria, and they won't be able to push us out. Now, does God need their help? No. The time for them to have Judea and Samaria is not yet. Apparently it will come in the middle of at the end of the tribulation. That's when they'll be given title for the whole land. Right now, of course, unregenerate Israel is lucky it's got anything. So I'm in favor of them having what they have and more too. But nevertheless, as an unregenerate nation, they can't really expect the fullest blessing of God. That's just the way it works. God doesn't bless unbelievers, particularly, unless it's with respect to some other facet of his plan. So, there are at least two questions involved here. First, is this the right time? Has the millennium arrived? Second, are you really going to keep your word to Israel? Will you really preserve the nation against all comers? And so he said to them, it is not for you to know the long and the short of it. So the third statement is an answer. And the answer is, it's none of your business. M-Y-O-B. Mind your own business. Don't ask, in other words. That's the wrong question. His second answer is, you will never know. The Kairos, those are the short time periods, or the Chronoi, the long periods. It's not God's will for you to know them. If it were God's will for you to know them, he would have told them to you. So you see, he's very nice about this. He says, it is not for you to know the times, or the short times or the long times, which the Father has placed in his own power. Fifth, the timing of God's plan of the ages is in his hands alone. is the only one that has those that information. So the timing of God's plan of the ages is in His hands alone. Point six, what does that tell you? It tells you that in the Christian way of life, there is absolutely no advantage. To knowing when the rapture will come. You think if these believers had needed that information, the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have given it to them? Of course He would. If they needed that information to live a holy life, or win people to Christ, or to train them in doctrine, surely He would have given them the information. He wouldn't have left them without what they had to have to exist, or even to grow with. So the implication, of course, of these questions and answers is quite clear. There is no practical benefit to be derived from knowing when the rapture is coming, or even when the second advent is coming. Although He does give them a sign to look for that. He says, when the Son of Man comes, and you see Him in His glory, making His circuit around the earth, then you will know that the time is near for the millennium. Now see, they hadn't listened very well, had they? Remember back in Matthew 24, He told them what to look for. He said, now look, when you see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory with the holy angels, and you see Him as His magnificent sweep around the planet earth and announce to all men His presence, then you will know that the millennium is near. It's time for the millennium then. And it won't be time until then. So quit playing guessing games and get down to serious business, which in this case is going to be witnessing. So if I had to take a choice between what kind of activities my church carried out, on the one hand, a tenacious and expansive search of prophetic literature, or secondly, a program designed to teach you how to witness effectively for Jesus Christ and win people to the Lord, guess which one I'd pick? Pick the evangelism system every time. I know what you're saying, but it's no fun. There's nothing exciting in evangelism. Oh, yes, there is, too. You just haven't had the fun of doing it, all. We'll see. All right, 27. Having shut them down quietly, he now gives them a promise. One promise coming up. Promise. The believers will receive, no question about it, they will receive power. Dynamis. So they're going to receive power, and the power, point eight, the power enables the believers to be effective and bold witnesses. Now, I told you there are two words in Greek for the word witness. We studied them both, martyr and martus. Two different words, and they have a little different meaning, not much. Martyr, we studied at some length as we did martus. So the power must be, please notice though, without the power, there's no way you can function as a martyr. Just can't do it. Have to have the power first. Point nine, definition of power. That's the next thing he tells them. The definition of power is the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And many verses that talk about this, among them are verses which say, and he when he has come will not speak of himself, but he shall testify of me. He shall martyrify of me. There's a good verse in 1 John 2:24-25, which talks about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing will teach you so that you can learn, and therefore be have doctrine at your fingertips when you get ready to do something important, like witness. Okay, so he defines the power. 10, he assigns them a new name. For after the event. After the event of the reception of power, then they will have a new name. And the new name is Martus. Then they will be Martus. Martor. All right, point 11, basically. Christ divided the entire world into three spheres for the function of the believers as Martoi, plural of Martus. Now that's all it said. So that's what it means when it says after they said these things. Those 11 points. That's what it means. Alright? The second part of our corrected translation of verse 9, while they kept on watching, which is still under A, point 1, is the things after they said these things. And so after they said these things, and those are the things they said, and those, that's the significance of the things they said. Now, point 2, we have a genitive absolute, which means literally simultaneous time to the events of the previous verb. And so while they continued to watch. And this is the verb blepon ton, from blepo, I'll tell. Whenever you have a genitive participle, as we have here, genitive plural in this case, with the personal pronoun in the genitive case following it, and no obvious subject or connection to the rest of the sentence, this is called a genitive absolute. And the genitive absolute is a temporal clause, and what it does is it tells us that immediately after all this information stopped going back and forth because everybody shut up, immediately after that, and during the same time that these things were being said, they were watching the Lord Jesus Christ. That was what they were doing. You have to remember, he's resurrected from the dead. This isn't the old Jesus they're looking at. This is the resurrected Christ, and he's quite a bit different. He looks different, and in a lot of ways, he is different. He has a resurrection body, powered by resurrection power, and it's quite different from the old grungy body that you have to haul around with you on planet Earth. So he's in great shape. He has a new body with very fascinating characteristics. So while they continued to watch, so you notice, John, we wanted to put this down, we have a conversation, we have observation, and finally we have action. So they talk about it, and they look at it for a while, and finally something happens. You might try applying this in various places. By the way, that's the basic key to witnessing effectively. You have to talk to people who are unbelievers before you can witness to them. I want to point that out. I know some believers that have since left this church with no more talk to an unbeliever with any idea of winning them to Christ they look at every unbeliever as an opportunity to stop. Why, you dumb jackass. You don't know that, et cetera, et cetera. And so they spend all their time shoving people away from Christ and feeling self-righteous about how much they know. Now, it's one thing to know a lot of doctrine. It's another thing to apply it effectively into your experience. And a lot of believers never learn how to do that. They just never learn. They spend all their time. It's what the old Baptists used to call head knowledge versus heart knowledge. What they mean by that is, well, he knows a lot, but he doesn't use any of it. That's translation. I have to translate my Baptist language for you. What that means is, I mean, somebody goes to church, has all the externals, he can reel off the X, Y, and Z equations and the P equations and all the other equations. He knows all the doctrines and the vocabulary and the categories, and he has his norms and standards section for. He knows what he ought to do, but he just can't manage it. He just can't get any of it out and do any of it. You give that person an opportunity and he'll mess up every time. Regular as clockwork. Well, I want to pass that on to you. So you have to talk to the unbeliever first. Now, of course, we're using a situation where Christ is talking to fellow believers. But I'm going to make an application to how you behave with unbelievers. You can apply it to believers, too. It won't hurt you to talk to other believers. It really won't. You know, somebody new drops by and they're standing out in the hallway looking, well, what do we do with the little pot here and so forth? And everybody studiously looking at the ceiling. See, that's really not what privacy is all about. See, that's why we have ushers. We have appointed ushers, and we have all cautioned them to find people who are new when they come in with children, introduce themselves and volunteer to show them where the children's classes are and where the nursery is. Not because we want to embarrass them or violate their privacy. That doesn't do that. They have already given assent for their privacy to be violated by walking in the front door to a certain degree. Think about that for a minute, folks. It'll sink in a minute. When they walk in the front door, they have already given their permission for their privacy to be somewhat violated. Now, the extent to which it's violated ought to be governed by graciousness and doctrine and good taste. All right, so you have to talk to them. And that means, of course, that there's nothing wrong with making yourself known to someone else who's fairly new in the congregation. If they don't want to become friends, it's no problem. They'll just say, nice to meet you, and turn around and walk off, and that'll be it. You know they want to be left alone. Now, only a clown would keep hounding people with no good manners and no tact, of course. But so that's the point. Christ always knew exactly what to say, how much to say, and when to say it. So conversation is a very difficult art. You'll discover this if you try to talk to people. Now, once you've gone over the weather and how out my mate is, husband, wife, or whatever, significant other, I found myself, I was standing, where was it? I was somewhere, and this tune kept coming into my head. And I can't even remember what the word was now, but it had a kissy little tune. There was another one of those words for significant others. Somebody you're living with, basically you're shacked up with them, and you're not married. That's what a significant other is. And this little thing just, it was such a catchy tune, I haven't heard it, I guess, probably for years, or months at least. And it just popped in my head one day, and there it was. Anybody remember what that little tune in the word was? I think I remember it now, because I was trying to remember it. Won't you be my... Well... No. I'll have to see if I can bring it back up from the depths. I thought I'd never forget it once I remembered it, but I can't remember it. See, you only put so much in your brain at once, and my brain's full of 230 pages of Isaac Rosenberg right now. That and doctrine. Well, okay, let's take a look now at this third part, the last section. Notice again, though, that you have to learn how to converse. It's one of the reasons why I'd like to go back and do some more of the life of Christ after we have done some of this material through at least the first book, the first half of Acts. Because I think you need to see Christ in action. It's a real balancing point for a lot of the things that we have come to accept without any biblical evidence. Then, of course, observation. How do you know what to talk about or even have to talk? You learn that by observation. See, they should have known not to ask these questions by observation. They've been listening and watching. They would have known better than to ask those particular questions, and they would have been asking different questions instead. But they're like us. You repeat it 1,000 times, and when the time comes to use it, you won't remember it. You will not want to remember it. You won't even know there is a doctrine that applies. And you'll be vibrating around and saying, "Well, doctrine doesn't work." All that means is you don't know what doctrine to use, and wouldn't have the presence of mind to use it if you knew. So it's two things to learn: how to carry on an intelligent conversation with someone, and how to do that while observing and being sensitive to what makes a good conversation with other people. And by the way, it depends on who you're around. There's some people, I never mentioned being a pastor to, because it always kind of spills things. And I got a great dissertation on Oral Roberts from my barber today before he found out I was a pastor. And then he kind of dried up a little bit. I went right on and assured him that I agreed with everything he said. But we won't get into that either. Finally, you have to take action, of course. And again, the key is when to take action and what action to take. See, there's a time and a place to press home the gospel, to make it clear. And whether and how far to take it, whether to just state the gospel clearly and make sure the person understands it and let it go at that, or whether to ask, would you like to accept Christ as your Savior? See, there are two ways to close an evangelistic interview. And one of those two ways is to leave it clearly spoken, or even leave the gospel clear so they can take it and decide if, on their own time frame, when they want to believe in Christ, and do it. On the other hand, if there's nothing wrong with asking them if they'd like to do it now and praying with them while they do. I've done that with many people. It's a lot of fun. This barber I am today, he's a new believer. He's just saved about 2 or 3 weeks ago. Brand new believer. He knows he's saved. He knows when he was saved. It was a lot of fun visiting with him. I had a big kick out of it. Well, of course, that's another story too. Last phrase, action. And so, a cloud receding. Please notice that the action is passive. A cloud receives him. Or a cloud, actually, we say a cloud hides the ascending Christ from sight. Now, if you're a liberal, what you say is, well, the fog came down on top of Mount of Olives and hid them so that they couldn't see him anymore. Just kind of faded into the fog. Except that I don't think Jerusalem ever gets fog, which is a small problem for that theory. Well, the cloud hides the ascending Christ from their sight. That's the final action. And so it says, Kai Nephilae. And I like this because the word Nephilae is the word for cloud, Nephilae. And it just simply means that there's apparently a large, fluffy cloud. And to give you 3 guesses, my own personal belief is it was the Shekinah glory cloud. And as to how much glory it displayed and to whom, probably not to everyone at all, but only to those who were assembled to watch the Lord Jesus Christ ascend. I don't think Christ made a big production out of it. I don't think God the Father made the Shekinah glory visible to the unbelievers of Jerusalem. That's just not God's style. The Shekinah glory only appeared when Israel was at its spiritual peak. And that's the only time it happens. And a cloud received him. This is Hupo Lambano. And again, this is a point of time erist, indicating that this particular statement looks at the exact instant when he vanished into the cloud as he was going up. Of course, I understand if you go and chant your mantra and contemplate your navel and say, Om, that you can eventually have out-of-body experiences. That's what they keep telling me. It's about as realistic as some of the other things I hear about, I guess. I noticed that Nostradamus is much in everybody's thoughts last week or so. They must have run a program and I missed on him. I'll have to bring you some of his more interesting predictions and read them for you. He makes Gene Dixon look like a piker. Well, Ugo Lombano, potential heirs, when the time is, it's in the time he's gone. Now, the last phrase, cloud received him is our Tom, Christ is the direct object of the action of the verb, and is therefore received. Then the last phrase explains the fact that he is now no longer visible to them, because he is separated from their eyes. Apo, Tom, Af, Fal, Mon, Al, Tone. Again, this is the word for eyes. We get our words ophthalmology, etc., ophthalmologist. Not the by the way, therefore, an ophthalmologist is an eye doctor. That is, he's an MD or an OD or something like that, and he specializes in eyes. Now, an optician is somebody who is interested in the verb hopto, and hopto means to look. So he's a looking doctor. He can't do much about your eyes. He just deals with the way you look at things. So he's not an MD. It's a good way to remember the difference between an ophthalmologist and an optician. Well, so much for verse 9. Now, of course, that would have been a rather depressing thing to see the Lord Jesus Christ disappear into the sunset, or the cloud set in this case, and know that you're all on your own now, again. They've had him for 3 years or better. Every time they have a runny nose, he wipes it for them, spiritually speaking, and they can't even tie their own shoelaces spiritually. And yet now they're going to be all by themselves, left on planet Earth, to become a grand new race of Martoi. How are they going to manage it? How are these Dumbos going to become great evangelists and teachers of doctrine? It's a tall order, believe me. I'd hate to try it, but he did. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, now remember, what did the last verse just say? He disappeared. So they can't see him anymore, but they're still standing there looking up like this. And, well, it's not every day you see somebody levitating through the air and vanishing into a cloud. And after all, Buck Rogers does have his belt jet and all, but most people don't have one. In fact, I don't know anybody that has one offhand except the circus act. So it's very impressive, and they're just absolutely awestruck by this event. And so they just keep right on staring after he vanishes, thinking that, well, maybe he's going to reappear. I did that on the last Space Shuttle, but never did. It was gone through the clouds. Right now, while we're looking scared steadfastly, so we're going to carry this on now and see, we're going to have the angelic messengers. This was such an awe-inspiring event that God has to send a couple angels down to break the spell. And so that's what he did. He sent a couple of angels down. So now what? Go down and tell these yokels, quit looking at the clouds and go back home and have prayer meeting. So that's what they're going to do. So we begin then a while. Let's get a second translation of verse 10. And while they kept on looking with great attention. This is a third word for see. Luke has quite a vocabulary, and he is very precise in his use of different verbs. And one of the verbs that he uses here is the verb for atenizo, which means to look with great attention. And that's what he's going to do. We get our word attention from this, atenizo. And so he wants them to look. They were in the world, they wanted themselves to look because they were waiting to see what else would happen. And so they kept on looking with great attention. While they kept on looking with great attention into the heaven, while he was going up. Well, we have a break in the vocabulary, break in the syntax, and the last part of it reads, "Now behold, two men took their stand next to them." Now they're so busy looking at the sky, they don't have any idea where these two came from. They could have dropped out of the sky behind them and they'd never have noticed. They're too busy looking at the point where Christ disappeared, hoping he'd come back. Now that's what I call the urgency of the rapture. They're still standing there waiting to see if he's going to come back down. He might just decide to say, well, hop up and then come back and go ahead and set up the millennium now so we don't have all this trouble. But you believe that, see, that's what I call tenacity of belief in the imminency of the rapture. They were going to sit there on that hilltop and look at the sky until Christ came back. Why do you think he sent two angels down? So they could have torn loose from the top of that hill. They've been sitting there still waiting for him with their white robes on, like other believers in other times. So he had to do a little something about it. He had to shake them up and get them rolling again. So while he kept on looking with great attention into heaven, so we'll divide this up into parts two. Part one is actually the, so we call it paralysis. Paralysis of the disciples. They absolutely couldn't move. They were frozen to the spot. Like a lot of believers are. They've got, their feet have grown roots. Or their feet, depending on what they use the most. I mean, sometimes my feet has grown roots. Two, we have the appearance of two angels. An angelic appearance. So this actually takes us back in time a little bit just prior to the disappearance, and it tells us that what they were doing when he disappeared, they kept right on doing after he disappeared. Nothing changed. Well, now let's see what we can discover from this. And while they kept on looking up with great attention, this is the verb atenizo. And again, atenizo simply means to look with strong attention, to focus every ounce of your energy on observing something. Like some of you watch the kitchen when supper's almost ready, or others watch soap operas or favorite ball games or whatever. And the way you glue yourself to the television screen is a good example of what happens. You ever notice you can sit down in front of the television? And without doing anything at all, look out and it's 10 hours later. That's assuming you don't have anything else to do, of course. And you can observe this. Television watching habits are widely studied field today. You realize your children spend more time learning from television than from almost anything else in their lives except their school. You put together the time your kids watch TV and go to school, how much time do you really have with them? Unless you go to great pains to do so, you will have very little time with them. Now this is added to another verb, ame, in what is called a periphrastic construction, meaning that it emphasizes the continuing action of what was going on. In other words, now he started to do it before he vanished, but after he vanished, he kept right on doing it. He kept right on continually looking with great attention. So while he kept on looking with great attention into heaven, this is a periphrastic construction. It's called actually an imperfect periphrastic because it uses the imperfect tense of ame. plus the present, imperfect indicative active of atonizo, plus the present participle of asam, or ame. So while they kept on looking with great attention, and then we have the direction in which they look, ice lamas, ice lam, lamu, lana, it should be, I guess. In the heaven, we have another temporal clause, trying to show you all the different things that are going on at once. While he was going up, is paru amanu atu. Paru amanu atu. And it's another genitive case participle, which means it's another genitive absolute. While he went up, while he was going up. So, present participle, and it indicates that the action continued to occur during the same time that the main action occurred. And that means that all the time they were staring with attention, he was going up. Even when they couldn't see him any longer, he was still going up. And he went up until he reached the third heaven. Now, there are people who ask, well, why do you think the third heaven's up there and the Sheol Hades is under the earth's surface somewhere? Oh, and did you watch the volcano in Hawaii this weekend? You know, notice that the news people can't describe it as anything except hell. That's the only word they can think of that describes a volcano spewing molten lava in the air 120 feet. Hell is the best they can do. And, of course, it's interesting that even rank cynics and unbelievers use that word to describe the volcano. Nothing else will do. And of course, most of them are going to be getting more acquainted with it a little later. So I suppose it's good that they should get a previous observation period before they actually join a little more intimate connection with it. So while he was going up, now we have the second part of the sentence. Now, see, they're still looking up, and we're going to come down, and we're going to look behind them. And behind them, two men are going to appear. They look just like normal people wearing white clothing. And they're going to be standing right behind all these idiots looking up at the sky, see? And they're just going to stand there. My wife has a great system for shutting kids up in class, assuming they're not totally psychotic. And that is, if they keep talking, she just stops what she's doing and stands there. And usually when she does this when she's reviewing for an exam and giving them the answers to the test questions. And all of a sudden, the whole class pounces on the talkers. Shut up! I'll flunk the test! Now, why do they do that? Well, because most people don't like to flunk out of school. It's kind of embarrassing when you go home and tell mom and dad, well, we were so busy talking, we couldn't even listen when they gave us the review for the exam, so we flunked out. So they shut up, and all the other classes does that. She has one special class. It just keeps right on talking no matter what. Couldn't care less if they all flunked out. Now, the whole two men took their stand next to them. Now, they didn't even see it coming. See, if you keep watching the distance, you don't miss what happens right in your backyard. That's funny, people will do that. They're looking for pie in the sky, and they miss the ice cream with chocolate icing sitting on the table in front of them. Miss it every time. Looking out there, way off in the distance somewhere. Believers have a real problem with that. A lot of believers never understand the difference between quality and quantity. They're always looking at, how many people do we have? Do we have enough? Well, how many is enough? Suppose you spent 40 years in Tunisia, Libya, and Egypt. You had three converts at the end of 40 years. Three. Count them. One, two, three. How successful a ministry would you say the man had? Most of us wouldn't think he did too well. After all, where's his city of faith? Doesn't have that. The money doesn't roll in, doesn't have a Cadillac and a mansion. He's three believers is all he got out of his whole lifetime. And that was back when it was really, really bad over there. It's bad now, but it was much worse then. No sanitation whatsoever. In fact, he served in conditions very much like those I read to you that Sam Brisbane serves in Mexico. And yet, the man was the founder of the modern Arab Christian Church, or the Islamic Christian Church. Not the Islamic, but the Arab Christian Church of North Africa. He's a marvelous individual. He spent 40 years breaking the ice. And out of those three converts have come today probably something like 10,000 believers. But 200 years. And, of course, quantity and quality are two different things. It depends on where you live, too, in the United States. For instance, you go to New York City and go out to Long Island, you spend a little time with the Word of, what's the name of his church there? Grace? I can't remember. Grace Assembly, I think. Anyway. And you teach them, they got, well, maybe 25 people there. And you think to yourself, man, do we have a huge congregation? So it's a matter of relativity. And then you take that group and you look at it alongside of a couple of families in Chicago that want a local church and don't have one. And what do you see? You see, well, they have seven times more than they have in Chicago. So you can look at it two ways. You can either say the cup's half full or the cup's half empty. You see, we've got a fantastic congregation. Okay, Lord, we're ready to go. Send us some more. Or you can spend all your time moaning about how many people other people have. Boy, I wish we had lots of people like that. Well, what are you doing to make sure it happens? I don't know if anybody putting up $600 a month so I can go on the radio a half hour a week. We have real good results. We've had two programs, one on radio and one on television. We've gotten at least two or three solid people out of each event. Now, it didn't happen instantaneously. You don't suddenly, the floodgates open and everybody comes pouring in on Sunday morning. That's not the way that works. You build over a lifetime of teaching, just like you do in a local church, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Now you see, the principle is, you have to start thinking in terms of outgo instead of what's already here. And that's a very interesting principle because your whole system of thinking has to shift. So you've got a lot of doctrine in your souls now. I can't see anybody out there that doesn't have enough doctrine to be at least a super grace, or close, for some of you. So all that's necessary is for you to take a super grace attitude and outlook and begin looking outside the church and considering, how do I reach so-and-so for the Lord Jesus Christ? Who should I spend my time with trying to win them to Christ? And I've asked my deacons to all listen to a tape by Jim Myers so they will know why I am using the techniques I intend to use over the next 2 years or so in evangelism. Not only are they biblical, but they work, and nothing else does. And it's a waste of time to spend all your time and money on things that don't work. Things that do work, radio program, low-key, that teaches doctrinal consistently, week after week, month after month. That's how you build. Same way you were built as a believer. There's no other way this teaching can work. You don't suddenly get huge numbers of converts. They may come in gushing one day and be gone 2 weeks later. You're hitting the tubes into reversionism. So it's a matter of attitude. And of course, part of the attitude is looking at the right place at the right time. They were looking at the wrong place at the right time. They weren't looking behind them. Good idea. Let's check behind you. See who's gaining on you. You never can tell. And they didn't. And of course, it's admirable to keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus. That's admirable. But that isn't what he just finished telling them to do. So they were keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus in the wrong way. God the Son had given them directions. He told them what to do, and they just weren't doing it. So behold, two men took their stand next to him, or next to them. Kayadu, kind of like five exclamation points. And behold, While they were looking there, they should have been looking there, because they missed the arrival of the angelic emissaries. No two men on this duo. Two noblemen. Notice again the use of on air instead of anthropos. These are first class individuals, whoever they are. They are class. Hence they're called andres, on air. Two class archetypes. Noblemen. And then we have one of probably one of about three times in the New Testament, we have the use of a pluperfect tense. All you Greek scholars, take note. By the first and last time you see one in the New Testament, pluperfect. It's the pluperfect of histeini. And it is histeini. And basically it means to stand alongside of someone. Para means to stand side by side. Histeini means to stand. Para means side by side. Has to stand next to someone. And so two men, we have to translate this, had taken their stand. This is action which is over in a past time, is completed, and the results as completed are continuing to exist. Had taken their stand. They're obedient to the Lord. Literally, autois, which means next to them. Here we take the preposition for the pronoun from the compound verb, para. It's not expressed in the word itself by a real word, so we have to take the preposition from the compound verb, and we take para. They have taken their stand next to them, next to the disciples. And then we have this final kind of offhand statement. Seems like it's a little, I mean, who cares what kind of clothes they wore? What do you think this was in here for? In esthesisi lukais. Well, it's very simple. Lukos means white. Esthesisi comes from the word for clothing. And N is the locative case indicator, preposition indicating the locative case. They are located in white clothing. I think the answer is quite simple. And clothing is given to indicate that these people, whoever they are, have imputed righteousness. Whether they're angels, as we're told that they, it says two men stood behind them, but I don't know why men would say things like the next verse says. And the implication, of course, is that they're angels who have taken the guise of men. And this is often so in the scripture. Well, we have the last of the Mohicans in verse 11, the message of the angels then, parenthesis 3. Number one is the watching of the ascension, they are watching carefully. Number two is the appearance of the two angels. And the last, the message of the two angels. And their message is interesting. Apparently Christ took pity on them after he got back to the throne room. He says, you know, we really ought to tell them something about the rapture so they won't get too upset. He says, why don't we send two of our messenger angels down and tell them this. Tell them that when I come back, I'll come back exactly the same way I just went out. And that'll help them out, because then they can relax. Until they see me coming back like I just left, they won't have to worry about being going about their business. So the father apparently said yes, and that was all there was to it. Alright, so the message consists of two parts. It consists of a question, why are you standing around doing nothing? And then a promise. But I do want you to notice one thing. The disciples aren't allowed to say a word. God knew better by this time to let them talk. The Holy Spirit. And so since I know better than to talk too much, and since all of my watches have, well, I laid hands on my watch and healed it. Fantastic. I've been worried about it all day. It was blank. Look at my watch, nothing. Well, you should be glad it's healed, because now I won't go overtime. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Father, we give thanks to you tonight again for this opportunity to spend time together and to search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so that we believe. We pray that you would take the time we will spend, make it profitable to us as we continue to move through the book of Acts and to express some of the great principles that grow out of the early church in that book. Teach them to us now effectively and so that we can apply them and use them. In Jesus' name, amen.